Easter sermons. I still remember my first Easter sermon as a pastor. Well, this is my 29th as pastor of this church. Of course, last year that was done totally online because we were not having in-person gatherings. And with only a few exceptions, almost all of my messages have come from the New Testament and most of those from the Gospels. On this Easter Sunday, I'm going to reach back into the Old Testament to a book that for many is shrouded in mystery, one that sometimes leaves questions in the minds of its readers, but yet it contains one of the Bible's most triumphant statements of faith. I invite you to look with me at Job, the 19th chapter, and I'm going to read verses 23 through 27. Keep in mind that verse 23 and 24 is just sort of to prepare the readers for what Job is about to say, what he is about to proclaim, his hope that his words would be preserved, and indeed they have been. He said, "Oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written in a scroll." Now, if he was about to speak them today, he would say, "Oh, that my words would get on Facebook and Instagram, and they would go around the world." Verse 24, "that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead, are engraved in a rock forever." Listen to this on this Easter Sunday. "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. Oh, how my heart yearns within me." Wow, what a declaration of faith. And as we will see, this statement, this great statement of faith was made at one of the lowest points in Job's life. He had lost his family, with the exception of his wife, who had counseled him in his great hour of need to curse God and die. He had lost his livestock, by which wealth was measured in that day, his reputation, and really his friends too. When you read about, which much of the book of Job is dedicated to, you read about the three friends that visited him and what they shared with him, they could hardly be labeled friends. Chapter 19 of Job has been called a skyscraper among the 42 chapters of this book that form a beautiful skyline of this poetic masterpiece. The French writer and poet Victor Hugo concluded that it was perhaps the greatest masterpiece of the human mind. The reformer Martin Luther simply called it magnificent. A southern preacher in Texas was beginning a series of radio sermons on Job that he titled, "I Can't Eat by Day, I Can't Sleep by Night, and the Woman I Love Don't Treat Me Right." Not bad. That's really Job in less than 20 words. The only difference is there's really nothing funny about the original account. Though he didn't realize it at that time, Job saw Easter thousands of years before Jesus Christ was born, lived, died, and resurrected from the grave. In verses 23 and 24, his hope was his words would be remembered forever, and indeed they have been in Holy Scripture and in Handel's Magnum Opus. Every Christmas season, we hear his message over and over again, in spoken word and in song. There are three powerful life lessons I would like to share with you from these few verses, and I want to marry them to the Easter story. First of all, Easter brings hope in the darkest hour. To fully appreciate what Job said here, we must take a closer look at Job the man, at his times, and specifically the context in which he spoke these powerful words. Chuck Swindoll offers a summary. He says, "Job was a man of unparalleled and genuine piety. He was also a man of well-deserved prosperity. He was a godly gentleman, extremely wealthy, a fine husband, and we know that he was a faithful father. In one quick, brutal sweep of back-to-back calamities, Job was reduced to a twisted mass of brokenness and grief. The extraordinary accumulation of disasters that hit him would have been enough to finish any one of us off living today. Listen to how the book of Job describes him. By the way, he did not write these words. The book bears his name, but he is not the author of it. Job chapter 1, verse 1 says this, "In the land of Uz there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless, upright, he feared God, and he shunned evil." Now, the word blameless here does not mean perfect, but rather he did not compromise with the moral evil of his day. He was fair in his business dealings. He was a man of his word. Job had what is really lacking so much in our day. Job had character. He feared God, he served him, and loved him faithfully. Verse 3 tells us that he was the greatest man among all the peoples of the East. I wish I had time to just share with you what God himself said about Job. We'll look at a little bit of that in this message today. But if you're not familiar with Job, take the time maybe later today to read the first two chapters, which really proves to be an historical backdrop of everything that happens in the text that we're looking at today, as well as in this book. Here's a quick summary. Look with me at, again, chapter 1, verse 6. One day, some translations read, "There was a day. Without Job's knowledge, something was happening in the heavenly realms. A fierce spiritual battle was about to erupt in his life." You can read the dialogue between God and Satan in these opening chapters here. It's quite intriguing as you read their conversation that took place. But every time the word Satan, that word is used here, the Hebrew word is used that means adversary, which also means accuser. And that's what Satan is. He is our adversary. He is our accuser. Satan's mission in Job's day and in our day is to destroy God's people. John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus said, "The thief," or Satan, "comes only to steal, to kill, and destroy, but I have come that you might have life and have it to the full." In my sermon series on Romans, which we'll resume next Sunday, I have referred oftentimes to a very familiar verse from Ephesians that Paul wrote. It fits here very well. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Now, when you as a Christian enter into a storm, into the storms of life, and into fierce spiritual battles, you can go to Ephesians chapter 6 and you can be reminded of these words. Hey, this is not a battle against flesh and blood or against human beings, but I'm in a spiritual struggle here. And then you can continue on to read what Paul writes here about the armor of God that we have, the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation and the shoes of the gospel of peace and the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit. You can read about how we ought to always pray and we can remain strong through those spiritual battles. Listen, Job did not have that luxury. He did not have that privilege. He did not have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit that we experience today. He did not have the Word of God as we have it today. He did not have the community of God's people. And by the way, isn't it wonderful to come together again? It's great to have the online opportunities, and we're continuing to utilize those, but there's just nothing like coming together in person. I just don't think the day of Pentecost would have happened online. I just tend to think that there was something significant about them coming together. We also know that Job's visit with his three so-called friends, this really makes up most of the book. Their assessments of what why Job had failed, why Job was experiencing what Job was experiencing. You know, they really should have gone home after the first week of their visit. Chapter 2, verse 13 says this, "Then they sat on the ground." Now, when they saw Job from a distance in his condition, they initially began to wail and to weep. Now, wouldn't that make you feel good? You're in a desperate time, and your three friends who have come from a long way, they're approaching you. But it said, "Then they sat with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was." Unfortunately, they didn't leave. They stayed on. And then they went on and on about why Job had failed God, why Job had sinned, and all of these other things, so much that the 7 days of their silence was soon forgotten. There's a lesson here for us. When you have a friend who is really suffering, maybe they have lost a loved one, maybe they have received bad news and they are in grief, don't feel like you got to say a whole lot. Sometimes just your presence, being there, knowing that you are there for them and that you are praying for them, means all of the world to them. Well, when all was said and done, if we fast forward to the last chapter, chapter 42, this is what God said about these three friends. And after the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has." Now, God had a rebuke for Job. You see it there at the end of the book. But it was not because of Job's sin, but he said these three friends had sinned against Job. If you read on in chapter 42, the only way they could really be set free was for Job to pray for them. So they went to Job, and Job prayed for them. Something happened to them, but something also happened to Job. I like the way it's described in the King James Version. It says, "The captivity of Job changed." It went away when he prayed for his friends. Something powerful happens, doesn't it, when we forgive others, when we pray for others, when we release others. It was at the lowest point of their accusations and allegations that the sunshine broke through for Job. It was only for a brief period of time, because if you read on, you see that things sort of continued, but his head sort of came above water, above the circumstances, and Job made this tremendous declaration of faith, and we sing it today. "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end, he will stand on the earth." He foresaw what we know and what we celebrate today. Job did not know what we know. He did not have what we had. Listen, Job only had a flicker of revelation. He didn't have all of the written word of God, as I've already shared. He didn't have the fullness of the Spirit. He didn't have what we had, but yet faith rose in this man's soul to say, "I know in the midst of all of my suffering, at the darkest and the lowest point of my life, I do know this, my Redeemer lives, and in the end, he will stand on this earth." What about you? What is it that you are facing? What is it that you are going through? What is it that has happened to you? Can you see beyond it? Job could, and we should. Easter brings hope in the darkest hour, in your darkest hour. But also, if we take this great confession of faith of Job and we marry it to Easter, we discover that Easter brings hope in a reigning Redeemer. We have sung about that today. Easter brings hope in a reigning Redeemer. Job said, "I know," not "I hope," I think, even "I believe," but "I know that my Redeemer lives." Keep in mind, when Job spoke these words, he likely felt that he was soon going to die. Great detail is given to Job's physical suffering. If I was where Job was, either I probably would have thought that I would die or wish that I was dead when you read about his physical condition. So he was anticipating death. It was like the Apostle Paul. The last letter that Paul penned was 2 Timothy. And in 2 Timothy, he said, "My life is just being offered up as an offering." He knew that he was soon going to die a martyr's death. And I believe that when Job said this, he too knew that he was, or thought he was going to die. It was in his mind, who was this Redeemer that he spoke of? Keep in mind, he didn't have the Bible, didn't have even the Old Testament. He goes back to the time they think of the patriarchs. So he didn't know what we know today. He was likely referring to a kinsman redeemer. This is an Old Testament title, an Old Testament term. And in a family, there would be a kinsman redeemer. This redeemer would be an advocate. If a family member went to court, this kinsman redeemer would be there to help plead their case. Psalm chapter 119, 154 says, "Defend my cause and redeem me. Preserve my life according to your promise." A kinsman redeemer also provided protection for a relative who could not defend himself or herself. It was a kinsman redeemer by the name of Boaz in the little book of Ruth, who came to the rescue of Naomi and Ruth in their time of need. And really, one of the greatest love stories in the Bible is found in this little book of Ruth, sandwiched between the book of Judges and 1 Samuel. What does Redeemer mean? It means a go-between. So when you sang this morning, "My Redeemer lives," you were saying, whether you knew it or not, my go-between lives. Who's your go-between? Jesus Christ. Who's he a go-between to? Between you and God the Father. Between our sinfulness and his righteousness, between our unholiness and the holiness of God. He is our go-between. He is the one who will ransom. And Job said, "I know he lives." This morning, do you know that? Do you know that, as that was deep in Job's heart? Let me tell you about our resurrected, that is what Easter is all about, and reigning Redeemer. In life, he is our Redeemer. Just two verses of New Testament application. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 says, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you by your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb without blemish or defect." He is our go-between. He is your go-between. I've had people say, "You don't know what I've done. You don't know how I have sinned. I don't know how I could ever serve God, how I could ever be forgiven." Listen, it's not about that. It's about your Redeemer. It's about your go-between. He's also our advocate. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2 says this, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have," listen to this, "an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." He is the one who bridges that gap. He is the one who brings us into the presence of God. We could go on in the Word of God to see that he is our intercessor. He is our great high priest. He bridges the gap between us and God the Father. It goes on to say he is atoning sacrifice for our sins, but not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. I want you to know today that Jesus took your sin and mine, not some of it, not the majority of it, not most of it, not almost all of it, but he took all of it and he paid the price in full. On Friday, we observed Good Friday. We came together for communion and a time of prayer. And the last words that Jesus spoke from the cross were these: "It is finished." He didn't, and the Bible says at that point he died. He didn't mean my life is finished, although his physical life as a son of man, it was completed. His mission was complete. Resurrection was awaiting in just a few days. But when he said it is finished, he wasn't referring to his physical life. He was referring to the price had been paid for the sin of the world. for your sin, for my sin, for the worst sinner that you can possibly think of. He paid the price. And "it is finished" is a banking term, tetelestai, a Greek term. Matter of fact, they have uncovered through archaeology some plates that there were debts and that they were paid in full, and it was stamped with that word, paid in full. Doesn't that feel good when you paid something off? Maybe it's your car or your minivan or your house, and all of a sudden, it seems like it's a long time afterwards, suddenly you get this statement from the bank and you open it up and it's red there, it's paid in full. And you look at the date and you think, wow, that took a long time. That took a lot of, and depending on when you got it, you may glance up at the interest rate and realize how much you had paid. It feels so good to get something paid in full. I got that last week. It sort of came, I was expecting it, but I wasn't expecting it. Some time had gone by, and I opened it up, and it was my mortgage on my house. And it said right there, paid in full. And then I filed it in my files under my bank information right next to the new mortgage that replaced that mortgage at a lower interest rate. But still felt good to see those words, paid in full. So the Apostle Paul said that this message must be our priority. It must be the mission. It must be the heartbeat of the church, of every single believer. Sometimes we get off in the woods in doctrine and off in the woods in the weeds and in our differences in what we believe as Christians. But listen to what Paul said, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 and 4. "For what I received, I passed on to you of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." This is what is critical. This is the heart of our message. This is what we must get right. This is what unites us as believers. I received a text just before first service this morning. "Pastor Steve, I'm praying for you today. I'm praying that at Faith Church, people will come to know Jesus Christ. I'm praying that there will be those who will hear the gospel for the first time." It came from a fellow pastor in our community. We may not see eye to eye on every doctrinal issues, but what? Guess what? We 100% agree with this. We 100% agree with that this must be of first importance. What we read in Job, we can apply to Easter. Easter brings hope in your darkest hour. And I'm aware, even in a crowd this size, that no doubt there is someone here, maybe more than one here. I know in service, and we had a great first service this morning with guests and visitors, but I had at least three people who passed me, and tears were coming down their faces, talking about that they were in their darkest hour. So I'm very much aware that there's probably someone, maybe more than one here today, that you're in the darkest hour. It may be relationally, it may be in your finances, it may be in your grief, it may be in your business, it may be in relationship or marriage. But I want you to know, my friend, there is hope in your darkest hour. That is what Easter is all about. And also, we have hope in a reigning Redeemer. And finally, if we take what Job said, we marry it to Easter. Easter brings hope for a resurrected body. Let's not forget this. Easter brings hope for a resurrected body. I often say at funerals, I did the last week or two, I often say these words: this life is not the only life, and it's certainly not the best life. Did you know the same could be said of our physical bodies? This body is not my only body, and certainly will not be my best body. Now, maybe right now you're young and vibrant and athletic, and you're watching every single thing you eat. Wonderful for you. Good for you. But I can tell you, and keep on doing it, but one day you will look in the mirror And no matter what you have done, no matter how you've spruced yourself up, it's going to show, isn't it? It's going to show, isn't it? I know a number, I'm hesitant to say this, I said in the first service, but the person who did this is in the second service today. I'm not going to mention her name. I would not do that. But she's here. She was here my first or 2 years after I'd become, first year or two after I'd become a pastor, and after a service she had a gift for me, and it was wrapped up. And she said, "Pastor, once you try this, don't be offended. I hope this will help." And I at that time, the sanctuary was in the chapel, and we lived in the parson. I went to the parson to open up, and it was Rogaine. It was Rogaine. And you know who you are. You know who you are. I just looked at you. Guess what? It didn't help. It did not. Maybe on my back. Maybe some dropped onto my back, but it did not help my head at all. I'm going to be in trouble with my wife for mentioning that. This body is not my only body, and certainly not my best body. Listen again to this part of Job's declaration. After my skin has been destroyed, I mean, after I die, yet in my flesh, in my skin, I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. We don't really know how much Job really knew about the afterlife. We assume that he knew what we do, and he did not. He did not. There's real question, even reading in some of the Psalms and some of the Old Testament passages, those who even had access to the Pentateuch or the first five books of the Old Testaments or even some of the writing, it's really unclear how much they fully understood about an afterlife. But in the lowest moment in Job's life, it couldn't get much worse than it was. Job, faith rose up in this man, and he made this statement: I'm going to die, yes, but guess what? I'm going to live again. I'm going to see God, and I'm going to see God with my own eyeballs. The Lord Jesus Christ, my friend, is our reigning Redeemer who will abolish our last enemy. Who's our last enemy? The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Job had hope. And we should have hope in a resurrected body. Now, faith is being sure, Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Job had that kind of faith. Before the written word of God, before the Messiah's advent, before the cross, before the empty tomb, he believed that he would see God with his own eyes. The 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians is known as the resurrection chapter of the Bible. There's more content, more information there about resurrection than any other place in the entire Bible. It speaks of Christ's resurrection. It speaks of our resurrection as well. It's a familiar passage of Scripture that I know at most funeral services or gravesides, I've oftentimes read it or referred to it. But Paul declares that our reigning Redeemer there is Jesus Christ. He is the Prince of Life, and he has put everything under his feet. That's symbolic for authority. He has authority over everything, especially death. 1 Corinthians 15:53 says, "For this perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with mortality." My friend, there was a time you did not exist. That time will never, ever repeat itself again. You will always exist. In a wonderful place, the Bible calls heaven, or in a terrible place, the Bible calls hell. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever believes in me will never die." Then he asked the question, "Do you believe this?" If you know Jesus Christ, regardless of what you may be going through right now, you have a future. And that future can be brighter than your wildest dreams. You know, when we married, Job's declaration of faith to Easter story, we see that Easter brings hope in our darkest hour, hope in a reigning Redeemer, our Lord Jesus Christ, and hope for a resurrected body. I close with a story. The great evangelist Billy Graham was scheduled to speak at a meeting at the famous Waldorf Astoria Hotel in New York City. And something happened. He got delayed, and he arrived very, very late. When he stood to speak, he told the story of the world-renowned physicist Albert Einstein, who was taking a train to a big city many years ago. The conductor came to gather the tickets, and he came to the great thinker, and Einstein began to search his pockets and everything, every place he possibly could think that he would have placed the ticket, and the conductor then recognized him and said, No, Dr. Einstein, don't worry about this. I know who you are. I trust you. You don't have to show me your ticket. And he went on to collect tickets. And later he was coming back through the cart, and he noticed his pouch was full of pocket, or his pocket was full of tickets at that time. And he noticed that Einstein was down on his hands and knees, crawling under the seats, looking for his ticket. And he leaned over again and whispered, "No, please get up. It's no problem. We trust you. You don't need to show me your ticket." At that point, Einstein paused, looked up, and said, "Young man, it's not a matter of trust. It's a matter of direction. I'm looking for my ticket because I don't know where I'm going." Well, it's hard to imagine someone being so brilliant that the small details of life, like where you're getting off, what town you're going to, would escape your mind. But I want to ask you, do you know where you're going? Do you know your eternal destination? Has that been guaranteed? You know, for many, we sing songs about the resurrection. We sing songs about the empty tomb. We lift our hands. We lift our voices. There's just an assurance in our hearts and our lives that, hey, I know where I'm going. Perhaps your mind went back to a place, a time where you gave your heart and life to Jesus Christ. In yesterday's prayer breakfast, one of our members shared, and he got up and he mentioned the date that he was saved. And I don't remember the date, I remember the month, but I don't remember the date. And then he mentioned the date I was baptized. He immediately mentioned that, which is 7 days later. I had to say amen to that. Some people wait months and years, like they're worthy to be saved, but unworthy to be baptized. And he shared both of those things. Those were assurances. Those are anchors in his life. Do you know where you're going? Do you have that assurance? My friend, there is no greater day, no greater time than Easter Sunday, that we celebrate the resurrection of Christ, for you to have that assurance. I want you to know today, Easter 2021, that Easter brings hope. And my prayer is that Easter will bring hope to you. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you today for your word, for this powerful declaration that Job made. This powerful statement of faith. He didn't make it on Easter Sunday morning when everyone was singing. He didn't make it when he was at the top of the world and he had been a very successful and wealthy and godly man. It was at his lowest point that he made this statement, "I know my Redeemer lives." And Lord, the rest of the story there in chapter 42 is a story of restoration. It's a story of more possessions than he had before, a story of a large family and just the blessings of God upon his life. And Lord, I no doubt there is someone, maybe more than one here today, that they're looking at their life right now and saying, "Boy, I've never been lower than this. I've never been more perplexed than this. I've never been more grieved than this. I've never gone through a more difficult financial time than what I'm going through right now. Or my marriage is on the rocks. Or my relationship with my kids is strained," whatever it may be. I thank you, Lord, that Easter brings hope. And Lord, even though every circumstance will not change in this service this morning, Lord, you can change us. You can change us. You can bring us your comfort. You can bring us your peace. You can bring us your assurance. So Lord, for those in their dark hour, I pray, God, that they would find hope in Easter. For those that may be here today and may